And no, we're not going to read the whole psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. But we're going to hone in on a passage beginning in verse 65 through to verse 72. So make your way to Psalm 119, verse 65. And we'll be reading from verse 65 to verse 72. I particularly want to bring this message to us because we've just spent a good number of years in our evening worship services going through the book of Romans. It's been an immense, wonderful time of teaching because the book of Romans deals with a big theology. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And as Paul unfolds that wonderful truth, which all stems out from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, all of that flows out of a tiny little portion of a verse, and Paul begins to show that all men are under condemnation. God's everyday wrath abides on all men. And he has to do that to show that there is first condemnation so that we would be pricked in our hearts to seek out a salvation, a deliverance from that condemnation. And then Paul begins to unfold under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit the wonderful truths of we are saved by faith through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he holds up Abraham as that example that Abraham, he believed unto God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham was not saved by keeping aspects of God's governing law, such as circumcision. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God has not changed his plan of salvation since, well, the beginning. And then, having been shown that we are saved by grace through faith, then Paul goes on to develop how you and I, as believers in Christ, can be assured of our salvation. And that's what Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 is all about. Then when you get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, well, that's all about the Jew. Oh, why would Paul insert that? To show you and I, who have been the recipient of promises by God, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you, I will remember your sin no more, I will write my law upon your heart, and you will be my son, and you will be my daughter, and I will be your God. He made that same promise to Israel. Some people would look at Israel and think, God's abandoned them. And that would raise the question, if God's abandoned Israel, how can I be certain as a New Testament believer that God's not going to abandon me? Well, that's why he gives us Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has not abandoned Israel. He has simply set them aside for the times of the Gentiles. And when those are complete, he will bring back Israel into his relationship, which will be a salvation for the nation. And that is what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. It actually helps you and I be absolutely sure that our salvation is secure. And when Paul's dealt with all of that theology, he then gets into Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, and tells us, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the washing of the water of the word. You see, all of that has a very significant application for us. We have spent some 2.5 years immersing ourselves into theology. And we've also spent a good time in seeing, in light of all that theology, in light of all that doctrine, this is now our duty. You see, that's so important. because theology involves much, much more than just accumulating facts about who God is. No matter how diligent you are in your accumulation, no matter how brilliantly you categorize who God is, no matter how brilliantly you even alphabetize, which is what Psalm 119 is all about, it's every letter in the Hebrew alphabet that relates to the Word of God. No matter how well you do that, the analysis of the facts that you are discovering about God, you haven't done theology if that's all that you're going to do. Why would that be? Because theology requires far more than just gathering facts about who God is. Theology requires a daily application. And guess what? Theology is not for just the likes of Pastor Harriman, Pastor Tiny, and Pastor Mark. Every believer in Christ is a theologian. Because the moment you begin to comprehend who God is, you've just entered into theology. You're participating in it. You might not even know it, but you are. So as you gather your thoughts, because that's what the word theology means, a study of God, as you begin to gather your thoughts, as you find God revealed, as He chooses to reveal Himself in His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, that requires something on your behalf. Theology requires not just a gathering of facts, but it requires daily application. What you and I have learned about God must impact our lives on a very practical level. Otherwise, we haven't done theology. Theology must produce a love for God. And we show our love for God how? Jesus told us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So, theology produces a love for God, and we show our love for Him by keeping His commandments. Let me illustrate it one more way for us. A quantum physicist can study atomic particles in the most minute detail in a cold, analytical way. An accountant can analyze a balance sheet safely insulated from all of the emotional strings of personal involvement. That is possible. But Christians, we can never study God that way. We can never enter into a study of God who is our Savior, who is our bulwark, who is our refuge, who is our Lord, who is our God eternal. We can never study God in a cold, analytical way. Theology must always ascend from the dry, arid deserts up into the mountaintop and the mountain valleys, which are lush and green, where you and I get to experience and live out what we have learned about God, what He is desiring where we would embrace and live out. That's exactly what Psalm 119 does for us. And I wanted to bring this in particular, given all of the time that we've been spending in the book of Romans. And I wanted to show us that God is expecting you and I to be three-step theologians. Yeah, we're accused of many things. 5-6-point Calvinists, I've heard, whatever. But I want us to embrace this, that you and I would unashamedly be three-step theologians. And in the section that I've invited you to come to tonight, Psalm 119, verse 65, it's that section where the psalmist outlines for us a very simple but a very profound three-step process of good theology. A three-step theologian that you and I can be. So, what does it mean to be a three-step theologian? Well, in the first step, let me just give you a précis so you know where we're going with this. In the first step, you and I would make a truly biblical, accurate statement about God. It's got to be biblical. We can't imagine who God is. You've heard me say this many times. When I was being trained in my theology, I was asked to memorize Schaeffer's description of God. Wow! Anybody try to do that? Eh! Only by God's grace did I manage to do that. I confess I even thought about using cheat sheets. That was so involved. And then I got to hear how the Hebrew theologians are taught to describe God, even to this day. Back in Jesus' day, even in this day, Hebrew theologians are taught to describe God in this way. God is a mountain with a cloud on top. You can see the mountain, you know it's there, and we can see the base of the mountain clearly. That's all the works that God does. But the ascending part of the mountain covered by a cloud, you know it's there, but you do not know exactly what it looks like, and you have no place to presume you know every nook and cranny on that mountaintop peak. It's very appropriate. But the first step in being a three-step theologian is to make a truly biblical, accurate statement about God. The second step that you and I would apply in our becoming and living out as a three-step theologian is that we would apply that true statement that we've already gathered from His Word about God to people and the world in general. And then the third step in our three-step theologian process is that, and this is the all-important one, you and I then apply that truth about God and about that truth as it impacts people and the world in general, you apply that truth to you personally. That's how you become a three-step theologian. And it's brilliant. The psalmist actually hones in on being a three-step theologian in Psalm 119, verse 65 through verse 72. Now, we're not going to unpack every verse in that section. I'm going to hone in on the ones that apply. But let me read the section for us. So, reading Psalm 119 in verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So let me show us how the psalmist very simply, but most profoundly, illustrates he's a three-step theologian and how we should in like manner be that three-step theologian. So what's the first step? Well, remember, I've already outlined it for us. The first step is a true statement about God. He does that. Look at verse 68. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good. Stop right there. You're looking for a true statement about God? God, you are good. That's a sheer brute statement about who God is. God is good. Can I embellish that a little bit for us? God created the world, the universe, but let's just think of the world for a moment. God created the world. It was absolutely perfect. He created animals, fish, fowl in the air, absolutely perfect. He created man, absolutely perfect. And he took man and set him into a perfect environment. You're going to tell me God's not good? It was man who turned his back on the Lord. But God's creation, absolutely good. He gave us everything that we would need. Every fruit on every tree, but don't eat that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, God is good. Creation speaks of it. Creation before the fall. And even creation following the fall. Yes, this world is beautiful. We can journey to see wonderful places. But even when we marvel at driving around Chapman's Peak and we look down and we've got that wonderful vista of Hout Bay and Llandudno and all of those beautiful sights, please remember that is a world that is tainted with the curse. And the curse is because of you and I and our sin. Creation groans, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, floods. Creation is groaning, waiting for the deliverance that will come when Jesus Christ returns and reinstates it all. But God is good. And in creation, if I could just stop there, He provides abundantly for man. Not only does He give him every fruit that he needs, every vegetable that he needs, He also reckons and says it is not good for him to be alone, and He brings woman to man, having fashioned her from a rib taken. So, God inevitably acts in ways that is consistent with His character. Creation speaks of that. And therefore the psalmist makes the next statement about the truth of God. In his second step, in this three-step path of theology, we've already seen biblical truth number one, God is good. Biblical truth number two, remember, it is now where you take that truth about God and you apply it to people and the world in general. Look at the second part of verse 68. You are good, first step. Second step, and do good. You see, you are good and do good. What is true about God now applies to all people and the world in general. Let me help us, seeing as we're thinking about creation, think about this. God, knowing all things, had in eternity past already planned a deliverance for sinful man, for rebellious man. And so as He creates a perfect environment and sets man into that environment, God knows all too well that man, even though he's been given everything perfectly, he's been provided with God's word for a guidance. You can just tend the garden. You can attend to everything that needs to be eaten. You can eat it except the tree that is going to yield the fruit. And that tree would be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else, have at it, Adam. And yet Adam still chooses to disobey God. And because he chooses to disobey God, that rebellion, that rejection of God and His word is now delivered down to every single person, generation after generation. So you are good and you do good. To all people, God is the one who provided salvation at the fall. Genesis 3:15. When God is delivering out judgment as a direct result of the fall of Adam and Eve, He pronounces that through woman will be the seed that will crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. Right back in the Garden of Eden, at that very moment when God is delivering judgment, He's already doing good to all people. providing a way for our sin to be forgiven. And that is, he's provided that testimony of others who followed in the posterity of Adam. What about Noah? Noah, the world was in absolute free fall as regards immorality, as regards wickedness. There were only 8 people found worthy of God's love, care, and nurture. In fact, let me say it this way. Only 8 people responded to God overruling the people's stubborn hearts. The rest of mankind, for 120 years, they saw and listened to the preaching of Moses. Now, Moses didn't preach for 120 years, but the fact that he believed God, the fact that he and his family got busy building the ark, that in itself is a testimony of a sermon. Judgment is coming. And deliverance from judgment is found in belief and faith in God and who He is and what He has provided for the forgiveness of sin. Think about it a little bit further. God, in doing good to all people, not only does He provide the plan of salvation at the very, very outset of the fall of man, but He also goes on to keep Himself a sliver of mankind through Noah. But guess what? He takes another sliver of mankind in one man, Abraham. And through that one man, He raises up a nation that all nations would be blessed through. You're going to tell me God doesn't do good to all people? You see, God provided the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And it wasn't found in a lamb, a bull, a goat. It was found in the precious Lamb, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who stepped into time and space that He created and died the death you and I ought to die. And He now lives to intercede for you and I. He is quantitatively and qualitatively building His church for His glory and for His honor. You see, God is good, and God does good. But it's not merely enough to declare that God is good and that His actions in the world are good. True theology always presses home the truth about God. It always presses home that truth all the way down into the heart of the individual, you and I. It's called personal application of a truth about God. And the psalmist does just that in his unfolding this so simple but profound 3-step theology. Look with me at verse 71. I'm jumping ahead a little bit now. Okay, verse 71 reads, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." You see, the author of Psalm 119 makes this true statement about God to himself personally. Here's how it works. God is good. God is good and does good. And God is good and is doing good to me right now. That's what Psalm 119, verse 71 is all about. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Who did the affliction here? God. You see, the author of Psalm 119 refused to acknowledge God's goodness merely in a theoretical way. He refused to acknowledge God's goodness in relation to His creation merely on a theoretical whim. As a 3-step theologian, the psalmist applied the fact of God's goodness and of God's goodness to all people and the world in general, to his own life. Right now, right here. Now let me stop for a moment and say, it would have been real easy for him to say, God is good, and God is doing good, and God is doing good to me right now, if everything was going well for him. But it wasn't. When you look a little bit carefully at this particular text, verse 65 through to verse 72, you will get to see that the psalmist was caught in the middle of a painful affliction. We don't know what that is, but he mentions this painful affliction twice. Look at verse 67. You see, the psalmist, he's just expounded the fact that you have dealt well with your servant, verse 65, O Lord, according to your word. And then he petitions, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. But look, here's the affliction that sets in. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He's acknowledging that he actually, even though he knew God's word was good, even though he knew God is good and God is doing good, he actually still wandered away from the Lord. And the Lord brought an affliction to bring him back. You see, God's never about punishing. God's always about reconciling. And yes, he brings a difficulty to our lives that we would be reconciled to him sometimes. Unfortunately, our stubborn hearts often dictate that that's the only way God can get our attention is when he allows us to be afflicted. But look at this. In verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I acknowledge, Lord, I went astray. But now, change. I keep your word. And then look down at verse 71 again. It's good for me that I was afflicted. He's tying it back to the time he wandered away from God's word. He wandered away from that sweet fellowship with God, and he was afflicted. And now he recognizes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've come back to you, and that I may learn your statutes. Like I say, we don't know what his circumstances surrounding his affliction, but what is very apparent is this. Instead of letting his circumstances dictate his view of God, the author of Psalm 119, he didn't flinch. He took the truth, God is good, God does good to all people and in the world, and he pressed it down into his life and into his heart, what he knew to be true about God, and he brought it to bear on his daily life. God is good. God does good. God is doing good to me right now, even in my afflictions. You see, that, my friends, is a three-step theology. You start with a biblical revealed truth about God. God is good. You apply that truth generally. God does good. And then you finish off with a personal application. God is doing good to me right now. A three-step theology keeps you and I from the danger of holding on to a merely theoretical view of God. It's no use, my friends, in being able to pass the exam about God's attributes and then prove yourself a failure because you actually can't pass the exam of trusting God even when crisis strikes. Scripture is full of examples of godly men and godly women faithfully applying what they knew to be true about God from his word into their personal lives. You see, when life is overwhelming, and often it is, remember, it's not enough that you think about God and his omnipotence. That's a theological term for God being all-powerful. So when you find yourself being swamped in overwhelming circumstances, you need to apply directly to your situation the remembering that He has the power to help you. It's not good enough to just know that God is all-powerful in the midst of your crisis. What is important is that you know He's all-powerful and you know that He is all-powerful enough to help you. Psalm 27, verse 1. The psalmist says this. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The psalmist got it. He knew God was all-powerful, and he knew God was powerful enough to deliver him in his present circumstance. In Psalm 27, verse 3, he goes on to again apply that truth about God is all-powerful. He says, verse 3, Psalm 27, "Though a host encamp about me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." You see, when you're confused about a situation that seems so complicated, you don't even know where to begin to untangle all the knots, you don't even know where to start unraveling this ball of twine, then it would do good for you to remember that God is omniscient. That's a theological word that we learn about God from His Word. Omniscient means God is all-knowing. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He does not crisis manage. He knows everything. And when you remember that God is omniscient, in your situation, when you can't untangle that ball of twine which is so knotted, you can trust Him to unravel what seems the hopelessly tangled ball of string which is your life situation. The psalmist got that. Psalm 33, verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men." Psalm 33, verse 15. "He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works." Psalm 33, verse 20. "Our soul therefore waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield." When that ball of your life is so twisted and knotted, God, who knows everything, He's powerful enough and all-knowing enough to deliver you from that situation. You see, you're starting to grasp. It's not enough to just say, "Oh, I know God's all-powerful." When you're in the midst of a crisis, you need to trust that that power is enough to deliver you. It's not enough to just know that God is all-knowing. When you are faced with a tangled knot of life, God knows how to unravel it. How about this one? Are you suffering at the hands of ungodly people? Then call on God, who is just. Not only just for others, but just for you too. Psalm 94, verse 1 and 2. "O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud." Psalm 94, verse 23. "He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil." Folks, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the true and living God. And the psalmist knows that. You see, the psalmist knew that God is just. He will vindicate His child. He will protect His child. He will continue to encircle and encamp around His child who fears Him, who reveres Him. How about this one? When you are hurting, Remember, God gives compassion not just to others, but also to you. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Asks the psalmist. And then he answers his question in that very same verse. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. I've said it before, I need to say it again, but hope in God isn't wishful thinking. It is a sure understanding that what God has said about Himself is true. Because hope in God is based on His character and what He has declared. And so when He says, I will deliver you, believe Him. How about this one? And it's very applicable to us living in our country. When you fear what you see going on around you with worldly authorities, then dwell on this truth that we know about God. He is unassailable in His sovereignty. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You see, folks, you and I must be three-step theologians. God is good. God does good. God is doing good to me right now. When you think about God in that way, then the principle, what you live is what you believe, that's when it becomes a reality in your life and God becomes your friend. Abraham was declared to be a friend of God. Why? Because He cooked him a meal under the trees at Mamre? No. Abraham was declared to be a friend of God. Why? He believed God. When you and I live this way, with God at our elbow, thinking true thoughts about Him in all of our daily life and in every event unfolding in every minute, then, my friends, God will be your friend. And He will be that comfort that He's declared Himself to be. You see, the greatest measuring rod of love in the life of a Christian has to be God's forgiveness. That's because God showed His love to us in terms of what? Forgiveness. And therefore, the Bible could have taught us that God so loved the world that He made pretty flowers and pretty trees for us to enjoy. But He didn't. The Bible teaches that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave His Son to forgive us, and that clearly shows God's love is more than just providing flowers, trees, and mountains for us to enjoy. Be that three-step theologian. God is good, God is doing good, and God is doing good to me right now. When that becomes your litmus test for daily living, God is good, God does good, and God is doing good to me right now, you will be that treasure in God's sight and in His hearing. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this very simple but profound reminder of what it is that we are to live out when we understand a little bit more about You. You are our great God and You are our Savior. And You have saved us to the uttermost. Not that we would just be doing nothing, but that we would, in every whim and in every woof of life, we would truly lift up our eyes unto You And we would know you are our deliverer, you are our savior, you do know all things, you are all powerful, and you are all present. And may that truth truly stay our hearts to be confident and to be realizing that you love us to the uttermost and you have saved us to the uttermost. And so thank you that we have nothing to fear, because perfect love casts out fear, and you have loved each one of us perfectly. We are so thankful for that deliverance. We are so thankful for these truths. But now, Lord, help us to apply that practically, as we will face situations in the morrow, perhaps even in the next hour. And may it be that our hearts would be set upon you and you alone. Thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And thank you that, again, in this very same psalm, you have told us, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto your word. And so help us to do that, Lord. Help us to live out these wonderful truths for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.